I have to make sure I know where we're at. Yes, if you would, let's turn in the Bible to the New Testament book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Today's passage, we'll be looking at verses 26 through 33. This is the reading of God's holy word. It is perfect, it is true, it is authoritative and sufficient. Please hear it in faith. Jesus, speaking to his disciples, says, "So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray again and ask God to help us. Oh Lord, thank you again for the privilege of worship. Thank you for the many assurances of your grace and that the Spirit truly does dwell in the midst of his people. We ask now then that as we come to sit under your word preached, that you would be our teacher, that you would lead us into the truth, Holy Spirit. Your word is truth. Sanctify us by it. Help us to be a more faithful people. And please grant an extra measure of help to me, O Lord, as I do something that I am most certainly not worthy to do. All for your glory's sake, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus has been instructing his disciples on the need to go out and minister to the world. He started off with the principle at the end of chapter 9, saying that the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. And he taught us to pray, therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And then Jesus began sending these men, some from their own midst. And Jesus has been teaching them that in order to bring in that harvest, they need to go out, they need to proclaim, as it says there in verse 7, that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that's a summary statement for all that this gospel has been teaching us about the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, tell them the word of God. Go out and proclaim these things to the world around you, and also minister, be the hands and feet of Christ in my name. Last week in verses 16 and following, Jesus was teaching that as you do those things, as you go out and witness, the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ should expect to be persecuted. In summary fashion, this is what he said, that they should expect to be attacked verbally and physically. They should expect to be betrayed by those closest to them. They should expect to be handed over to death, whether literally or perhaps in some other ways figuratively. They should expect, as we saw in other places in Scripture, to be attacked by the devil. You have a target on your back as a disciple of Christ who seeks to be faithful. And as he summarizes, you'll be hated by all. And verses 24 and 25 made it clear to us that while these are specific warnings to the apostles, these warnings apply to all of us, though. A disciple, in verse 24, is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, which is a slur, and probably a reference to the devil, if they call even Jesus the devil, how much more will they malign those of his household? The principle applies to us all. No, we're not apostles, though, yes, many of us are just, quote, ordinary Christians. All disciples of Christ should expect persecution. And so it makes perfect sense that Jesus would immediately follow up on that instruction and warning in verse 26 with this statement, "So have no fear of them." And that statement is really the theme of this whole paragraph that we'll be looking at. Have no fear of them. I think quite obviously to say have no fear of them refers to all of those people that can do any one of these things to you. Whether it be the councils, the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, whether it be governors or kings, whether it be the mobs or the crowds, whether it be people of your own household, don't be afraid. And it makes sense. I want to suggest two reasons. I suppose one I've already indicated. It makes perfect sense that Jesus would bring this up here because, first of all, what he warns will come is scary, isn't it? To think about those men in particular, I tried to show you how those things came to pass in their lives. I don't want to be overly repetitive, but remember what happened, what they experienced. They were beaten by mobs and chaotic attacks by crowds that hated them. And they were also formally beaten through mock trials and judgments, even at the hands of the religious leaders and even by governing authorities. They remember the phrase, the 40 lashes less one, whether that was done with switches, like long flexible sticks, or whips embedded with sharp objects. These apostles really did get imprisoned. They had real, literal cuffs put on their hands and feet. They truly were threatened persistently. Attempted murder on them and real murders took place. They truly were hated in the most intense ways imaginable. It makes perfect sense that Jesus would say, have no fear of them. As one of the brothers in our midst said to me after last week's sermon, it is scary, isn't it? But the second reason it seems to me it is perfectly wise for Jesus to immediately follow up that warning with this statement, have no fear of them. The second reason is this, is because fear of man is actually one of the biggest hindrances that we have in being faithful to Christ, isn't it? Now, we could expand that more broadly. Let me just narrow it to evangelism. Think about it for yourself. I thought about it for me. What is one of the biggest reasons you and I pull back from proclaiming the Word of God boldly? What is one of the biggest reasons why we shrink back from, for example, calling someone to repentance? What's one of the biggest reasons why we shrink away from holding up the law of God in the face of someone's sinful behavior? What is it? There may be a number of things, but isn't it so much of the time fear and fear of man? As far as I can tell, as I've wrestled with my own heart, so much of the time what hinders me and my own witness to the world around me, I wouldn't be surprised if it's very much the same for you. It's fear of going through the very things Jesus said we would go through. Being afraid that, in fact, what if I am hated? What if it does cause problems? What if it causes an argument? What if somebody thinks less of me, thinks I'm stupid, or even worse, walks away? What if it breaks relationships? What about the people that watch from the outside? What will they think? Will they malign me? Will they hate me? And on we could go. It's perfectly wise for Jesus to immediately follow up the instructions about persecution with this statement, because the persecution is scary, and our fear of it is one of the biggest hindrances that we face in being faithful to spread the gospel to the world around us. And so in this text, Jesus unpacks that idea a bit. And as far as I can see it, I'm just doing this for sake of giving us some structure to follow. I see Jesus giving five reasons why we are not to fear them, not to fear man. First reason is in verses 26 and 27. Jesus says, "So have no fear of them." Why? "For nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. In summary, the first reason Jesus gives that we should not fear man is because everything is going to be revealed. Now, perhaps at first it seems like a strange reason to give. What does that mean? What's he referring to? I think verse 27 is the clarification. What is going to be revealed? In many respects, I would suggest to you that verse 26 does have broader implications, but I think Jesus narrows it for our sake to understand it better. Verse 27, just to put it before you again, what I tell you in the dark, say in the light, what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. That's what he's referring to. The things that I'm speaking to you, and if you want to generalize it, and I think you ought to, just for application purposes, what the scriptures say, don't be afraid of speaking that, because it's all going to be revealed. If you want to think just of the gospel according to Matthew, I'd like to highlight some of that for you. What has been revealed, as it were, in the dark? Because you do notice, by the way, Jesus is, by and large, pulling aside his disciples for the moment to instruct them. And I want to go back to John the Baptist. Remember some of the things that he said. Some of the things John the Baptist was saying in chapter 3, for example, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Verse 7 and following, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children from Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. That statement in the very word of God is true, but people don't see it. You do not literally see Christ with the axe harvesting. You don't literally see the fire yet. But one day, everyone will. Because everything that is being taught, as it were, in secret, will be fully manifested. Or you could think of the instructions Jesus has given in his Sermon on the Mount. He preaches essentially the same message as we were told. He said the same thing, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But then through the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7, Jesus taught us, what's a true believer like? What's a true blessed person? Well, someone who's poor in spirit, someone who mourns, someone who is meek or humble, someone who hungers and thirsts for righteousness, someone who is merciful, someone who is pure in heart, someone who is a peacemaker, and someone who is persecuted for righteousness' sake, for the sake of Christ, who actually suffers because they're seeking to be faithful to Jesus. That's the person that will be blessed. And if I may say so, that's the only person that will be blessed. People who live as salt and light in this world. People who have a righteousness in their living that is more than the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. In other words, more than just an external, measurable by human eyes, obedience. An obedience that flows from the heart. Such that when God looks at you, he can actually say, that God can say, the one who sees the heart, that you are pure in heart. Only that person will experience blessing from the Lord. Or, as Jesus has taught us, it's not people who merely do religious practices, but people who do so for the glory of the Father and who seek his reward. Or, as he also said, those who will be blessed are those who seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Not serving money, not worrying about this life, not those laying up treasures here, but those who are single-mindedly devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ in obedience to him. Who are those who will be blessed? It's those who judge themselves before they judge anyone else. People who pray and seek for heaven. People who actually enter by the narrow way and walk in it. Or, as Jesus concluded his Sermon on the Mount, and I'll just reread those words to you. In chapter 7, verse 24, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. You need to actually tell people these things. Don't be afraid to tell them what the Word of God says. It's true. It's darkness to the unbelieving world. Or as other places in Scripture say, it is foolishness to them. And they will hate you if you truly bring the Word of Christ to bear on a person's life. But don't be afraid, because nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. One day, Christ is going to return, and people will see the axe, and people will hear the tree being chopped down. People will see and smell, and yes, even feel the fire that is warned about. People will see that the ones who have actually built their lives on Christ's words are the ones clothed in white robes heading through the pearly gates. They will see these things. So don't be scared to tell them now. They're true. Nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. That's the first reason, or to not be afraid of them. So just to be a little bit more practical, the things that you hear preached from the pulpit in worship, don't be scared of saying those things. The things that the Spirit shines a light upon, illumines to you in your own personal studies of the Scriptures at home, the things that the Lord causes to be lit up to our eyes as we study the Word together in fellowship, don't be afraid. That's all going to be manifested one day. And perhaps Christ in His grace will open the eyes of others before it's too late. In verse 28, we have a second reason that Jesus gives to not fear them. Verse 28, He says, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear Him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." And the way I want to put it to you, I hope, is memorable. The second reason Jesus says you're not to fear them, not to fear man, is because all they can do is kill you. I hope it's memorable. It's actually, the point is not to make light of death, because Jesus will actually clarify it. He's not belittling it, in fact. He's not saying that your physical death doesn't matter. It does matter in His sight. But this is an argument from the lesser to the greater. All people can do is kill you. And when you compare that with what God can do to you and will do to those who refuse to repent and turn to Him, there really is no comparison. As horrifying as the persecution of man can be, and it is, as terrible as the beatings and the scoffing and the ridicule and the imprisonments and the chains and the whips and all those things can be, as terrible as betrayal by those closest to you can be, what is that compared to the infinite and eternal wrath of God? It dwindles to almost nothing. Not that it's nothing, but comparatively, I would far rather face the wrath of man than the wrath of God. Don't be afraid. Yes, what verses 16 through 25 promise to you, in principle, it is in its own right terrifying, but put it into its proper perspective. That's the worst they can do. So don't be afraid. When you compare it in the scope of eternity, it's less than a drop in the bucket, isn't it? Our time on earth dwindles into the distance when compared to an eternity before God. So that's the second reason we're to not fear, because all they can do is kill you. There's an additional reason, that is implied in this verse. The third reason, implied from the same verse, is that the fear of man and the fear of God are incompatible. Let me read that verse to you again, verse 28. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, or if I may, instead of, in place of, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. The fear of man and the fear of God are diametrically opposed. They are opposites, and they cannot occupy the same place. If, for example, you are living in the fear of man, you cannot be living in the fear of God ultimately, right? One drives out the other and leaves no room for the other. If you're living in the fear of man, for example, if you're gripped by fear that you will be hated by somebody, will you ever speak the truth? If you're totally terrified of what someone can do to you if they do not receive the word of Christ through your mouth, will you ever really speak? It's Proverbs chapter 29, I believe. Pulling this out of order. Proverbs 29, verse 20. What did I just say? 29. Okay, good. 29, verse 25. The beginning part of it says this: the fear of man lays a snare. And I'm taking maybe a little bit of liberty with that phrase, but it's so fitting, isn't it? The fear of man is like a trap. It's like a pit. That when you fall into it, it's like you can't get out. You're not free. If you are in the snare of the fear of man, you are not free to run with endurance the race set before you. You are not free to walk in obedience to Jesus Christ. If you are gripped by fear of man and what they can do to you and what they will say and what they will think, you are not free to fear the Lord. Of course, the flip side is true. If you fear God, in the proper way, mind you, but if God causes you to tremble, then you're set free from the fear of man. These two are diametrically opposed. They're opposites, and they're incompatible. So if we're truly fearing the judgment of God, really, we have some notion of what that will be like. Will we be that afraid of the judgment of man? Not really. If we fear being condemned by God and facing his wrath and just hatred for eternity, will we be all that scared of the hatred of men? Maybe it'll be more helpful to put it to you like this. Do you want to be less afraid of people? I do. Fear God more. Tremble at his word. Learn who he actually is and believe it. Read about his judgments, his holiness, his justice. Read about his goodness, his mercy, his steadfast love. If you would fear man less, fear God more. Because the fear of man and the fear of God are incompatible. Therefore, we cannot fear man. Verses 29 through 31, another reason presented. Jesus says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows." The fourth reason, therefore, I glean from this text that we are not to fear them is because you are valued by God. Much more positive reason, but an important one. It's kind of similar to what Jesus said earlier in chapter 6. During his Sermon on the Mount, starting in verse 25, Jesus said there, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? And on you could go, but that's sufficient for the connection point. Jesus is teaching us here a fourth reason that we're not to fear them, or fear anybody for that matter, is because God values you. It's another argument from the lesser to the greater. When you look at creation, we call it general revelation because it reveals things. And one of the things that the creation should reveal to all of us is that God cares. Even for the relatively, the relatively worthless bird, right? These small, the phrase bird brain is used as an insult. They're small and relatively insignificant. I'm not saying they're totally, but they have very little value in and of themselves. They're not like lions or bears that really wow you as they go by. They're just birds, sparrows. Even in this context where Jesus speaks, are not two sparrows sold for a penny, one copper coin? Relatively worthless creatures, and God cares for them. You have to see this world rightly. The bird that flits past you, that's a creature that God has made and that God sustains for every moment of its life. If God cares for the bird, how much more will he care for you? If God clearly demonstrates that he values such a relatively worthless creature, how much more does he value you, who are made in his image, crowned with glory just in the way that you're made, fallen though you may be? So don't be afraid, because God truly does care for you. And a fifth reason I would pull out, not altogether separate, but from these two verses, from verse 29, let me reread that. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. A fifth reason I glean from that Jesus says we're not to fear men, is because your life is in the hands of God. Isn't that the implication of the way he talks about the sparrow? Not even a sparrow can fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. If it's true for the bird, it's true for you, disciple. Even the hairs on your head are all numbered. Not even one hair can fall from your head. I mean, you don't even number the hairs on your head. God cares for you. Think about this. He cares for your life more than you do. He knows it far more thoroughly. And so as Psalm 116, verse 15 says, just to counterbalance something I said earlier, Psalm 116, verse 15 says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." God truly does care, and your life ultimately does not rest in the hands of men, but in the hands of God. A bird cannot fall to the ground apart from your Father, and neither can you. So don't fear them. All these reasons, and perhaps more that can be gleaned from this paragraph of why Jesus teaches us, we cannot be living in fear of men. We can't. Terrifying though what they do might be, put into its proper perspective. And so verses 32 and 33 offer us concluding instruction and some application just on the face of it. Let me take it one verse at a time. So Jesus, concluding and instructing his disciples, says, "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven." Your translation might say confess, but essentially all it means is this: whoever confesses that Jesus is who he claims to be in the Word of God, whoever it is that says the same thing about Christ that the Word says about him, that person, Jesus says, I will confess. I will acknowledge that he is, in fact, what he's claiming to be. The one who acknowledges me, I will acknowledge, yes, you truly are my disciple. Yes, you truly are a servant of mine, and you truly are a member of my house. And obviously, this instruction, as he concludes the application, is we must confess and acknowledge Christ. We're not to be gripped by fear of men as we do so. But I wonder if another reason why we might hesitate to speak the word to people is because maybe we think it's less because I'm afraid of them, but more because I feel like I'm going to do it wrong. I think that's possible. And Jesus has already addressed this fear as well. If you look back at verses 19 and 20, something I left out last time. But Jesus says to his disciples, "When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say. For what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you." I think in conversations with some of you, these things have come up. Maybe part of the reason why we're hesitant to speak the Word of God in situations is because we feel like, you know, we don't talk well enough, or we don't know enough, or maybe we're going to say it wrong, or it's going to come out in a bad way, or we're not going to be balanced enough, or we're going to forget something that we should keep in mind in a particular situation. And you know, what strikes me is there is something to all of those concerns, isn't there? We don't know everything. We need to keep growing in our knowledge of the Scriptures. Our tongues are all sinful. Mine is. Even as I'm preaching today, I perceive my own imperfections. None of us is perfectly suited to bear witness for Christ, are we? But Jesus told his disciples, who really are in a very similar position to us, that they're not to be afraid because the Spirit will help them. Now, yes, in some ways, that applies to them in a very special way because they're apostles and they're bringing the new revelation of Christ. But you do realize that we have the same Holy Spirit. The same Spirit that was promised to help them will help us. So don't be afraid. Acknowledge Christ. And I find it comforting that the way it's worded is very simple. Jesus doesn't say, "Whoever speaks with the most eloquence about me, that person will be okay." He doesn't say, "The person that gets it all right when they witness for me, that person I will confess." It's merely the person who acknowledges him, just seeking to confess who Christ is with the help of the Holy Spirit. So, just a few specific helps. How do we do that? Well, first of all, I'd urge you to pray and ask the Holy Spirit to help you. But I think it starts with the simple things. For example, when someone comments on the weather, acknowledge that this is the day that the Lord has made, and I will rejoice and be glad in it. Just one example. When someone calls you lucky, call yourself blessed. Blessed by the Lord Jesus Christ and his grace. And it can be as simple as acknowledging Jesus in this way, just asking the question, "What do you believe about Jesus?" and seeing what the Spirit does with the conversation from there. But Jesus again instructs us, acknowledge him. And he promises in his grace to acknowledge us. On the flip side, verse 33, he ends this with a warning. "But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." Denying Christ, of course, refers to overt things, like what an atheist would say. But you do realize that Jesus is merely contrasting denial with acknowledgement. You understand what I'm saying? This warning is talking about the opposite. In other words, if you don't acknowledge Christ, that is tantamount, that's the same thing in the end as denying him. Because that's what's being contrasted, acknowledging Christ versus denying him. If you don't acknowledge Christ, that is denying him. And if you deny Christ, whether explicitly or by your silence, Jesus says, "I will deny you. I will deny that you are who you think you are, or who you claim to be. I will deny that you are a disciple that you try to claim to be." Or if you remember, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he'll say, "I never knew you, though you claim otherwise." We cannot deny Jesus. We must acknowledge him. Another way of putting what I'm seeing here is I think Jesus is teaching us that evangelism is not optional. To acknowledge Christ before men is not optional. It's not something that only apostles do or only missionaries or only pastors are to do or certain strong Christians. Do you notice the all-inclusive language of it? Just pointed out to you in verse 32 and 33. "Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Again, in short, evangelism is not an option. To acknowledge Christ before all people is not an option. And if we fail to do it, then we are denying him. Now, if you're anything like me, you're finding Jesus' concluding instruction very convicting. Because even into these days, I see many moments where I fail to acknowledge him. I do. And I think there are many of us in this room that would realize the same thing about yourself. There are many moments where we fail to truly acknowledge Christ, especially in those situations where it will cost us something. Aren't there many moments that we have drawn back and denied him, at least by our silence? That's why I want to end with this gospel encouragement. You realize who's standing there? Who's one of the men who's being told these things? You know who I'm referring to? Peter. And Peter, you see, he didn't just shrink back from Christ. Peter outright denied Jesus, and not once, but three times. Peter utterly failed in keeping these instructions that Jesus is giving. And instead of Jesus casting him off, saying, well, you're worthless, you're no good, you're not good enough to be my representative, forget you, Jesus, after he had offered himself as a sacrifice for sin, after his blood had been shed on the cross, after he had been buried in the tomb, and after he rose again, he came to Peter, he confronted him, and he restored him. Follow me again. I think this will be a fitting way of summarizing what I'm trying to express. The Heidelberg Catechism, which is another Reformed catechism that we don't tend to use as much, other denominations do. But the first question and answer says this: what is your only comfort in life and in death? The answer, that I am not my own, but I belong body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him, and I would add, to bear witness for his sake. Praise God that he is a Savior abounding in forgiveness and grace. Let's pray that he would help us to more readily acknowledge him and not fear man. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and the sound instruction of it. Pray, Holy Spirit, that you would apply it to us and that we would be renewed and transformed. I do pray, Lord, as you've taught us, that we would not fear men, that we would be set free from its snare, and that we would fear you rightly, that we might boldly bear witness for your sake. Help us, Holy Spirit, to acknowledge Christ and comfort us knowing that there is grace and forgiveness that is greater than all of our sin. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.